Begin. Lord, as we approach your throne, we give you thanks and praise for your grace and goodness, your mercy, your loving kindness toward us, in as such as we were formerly sinners and now we have become saints. We were formerly criminals and now we are children. I thank you for that new reality that you have given to us, a new identity and a new destiny. Let us live in light of that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've missed you a couple of weeks, and we stopped at 2 weeks ago at a pretty good point, actually 3 weeks ago, I guess it was, at a good point because it was right at the end of chapter 2. So we're moving into chapter 3 now in our discussion of 2 Peter, getting close to the end of this text. And as you know, the chapters were not originally there, but it's a pretty good chapter break because indeed right here is where he changes his direction. Up until now, he's in chapter 2 been discussing both the character of these false teachers as well as their conduct, though he hasn't dealt that much with their teaching. But here he gives a little bit more about the content of their message. And the content of their message is that there's not going to be any judgment, no decisive encounter in history. Effectively, things have continued just as they were from the beginning. They'll continue as they are in the future. And so there's no eschaton, no final judgment, no final context in which Jesus will come back, and not just as the Savior, but now he'll come as he tells us, in power and glory as the judge of the world. This is something, of course, a person who practices sin and unrighteousness, who disobeys the scriptures, would be naturally desirous of believing that there's no final consequence. It's always been interesting to me, though, if people suppose that in this world there's no consequence in the next, there's almost this mindset that the Stoics and the Epicureans sort of embraced, that it's just more a matter of this life, but not of the next. And if I had to believe that people could literally get away with murder and all the other things that they get away with, and some do in this life, and it doesn't appear in this life that there are final consequences in all cases. Sometimes, yes, but many times, no. Even when I was a kid, I remember being told by the old crime series that I saw, like Highway Patrol and other kinds of things, and crime doesn't pay. I said, even as a kid, sometimes it does. Sometimes it pays pretty well. And sometimes people go to their grave with wealth, and that's been wrongly attained, and murders that they got away with. And it makes me think about this text in Galatians chapter 6. When Paul says, do not be deceived, this is in verse 7, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul's, of course, saying that God's not mocked, whether in this life or in the next, there will be a judgment, and that's an inevitability. Or another image that comes to my mind right now is in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9. And it's an interesting text because this, by the way, this text refutes reincarnationism very directly. It says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. This is Hebrews 9:27. To die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So again, he's saying, die once, and then comes what? Judgment, the inevitability. And Jesus then also says something very similar, pretty decisive claim that he's making in John chapter 5. And he layers one evidence after another in support of his own case. The Father bears witnesses to him. Moses bears witness. The scriptures bear witness. His words bear witness. His works and John the Baptist. But then he says, After I love this verse in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has present possession, eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Those people then, it's consistent with Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But sin will be paid for, and this is the important principle, that God cannot forgive sin, he can only forgive sinners. And so if a person chooses not to receive this offer of the forgiveness of sin in Christ, ultimately they will bear their own. You had a comment? Yeah, questions? No, it's fine.
What would be your suggestion if you're dealing with somebody in a secular society that does not recognize the authority of Scripture?
Yes.
So to concisely give you an inroad about judgment or that this world bases on natural things, but not naturally, the other morality or things,
yes, yes, and that's a good question. And of course, given that context, you can't appeal to Scripture and the authority of Scripture. So there you have to appeal to other on other grounds. And one of the things I can appeal to, though, is the reality, and Romans 2 makes this very clear, we all have a conscience, we all have a good sense of right and wrong, true and false. We may claim that it's relative, but at the end of the day, we know better. And the fact is, then, the idea of living in a world where people literally get away forever with these kinds of things would be an unsatisfying vision of what life is about. But it's a complex argument. C.S. Lewis does a good deal in Mere Christianity, especially as he develops his argument for morality first, which is in book one, and then he builds upon that. And it's not a bad exemplar of how to use it, but my approach there is a question approach. So I found the best approach is not so much to be on the defensive, but rather to, in fact, ask them questions. What do you think about this? Do you think that people will literally get away with murder forever and ever? And what does that make you feel? And then based on their answer, I don't object to their answer, that raises another question that I would use to follow up from there. All I'm trying to do is help them, let's think this through together. Because in fact, if people will permanently and forever get away with these things, then it's not a moral world at all. It's an unjust world. Yet we know something better. We know in our hearts of hearts that there's something more and better. Again, people claim to be relativists morally, but they don't live that way in the manner that's consistent. I've given you my simple method of turning a relativist into an absolutist. There's a crowd of maybe a line of 10, 15, 20 people, and I just quietly walk to the front of the line and stand there. Then you watch the fun, because suddenly, even if a certain percentage of them were moral relativists, at that juncture, they just became absolutists. Who do you think you are getting in the front of this line? You know, so I'd say, well, where does that imperative come from? That's why, if I were really huge, I might say, hey, I'm basically a social Darwinist. So basically, my mind is might makes right. You have a problem with that? So you see the point here that we know better. We come up with these odd narratives, but we live better than that. That's why I've said many times, the non-believer really lives better than their worldview would suggest, because they live as if there is meaning, as if there is value, as if there is purpose. But if you're a materialist, that is to say, all there is is what you see, then there's no basis for those things. But we live better than that. And while the non-believer lives better than his worldview, the believer lives worse because of indwelling sin. So this is why there are many times when I found non-believers to be nicer and have greater civility than believers. See, there's something wrong with that, but that's the way that works. So I have found that the Q&A approach is best, and just helping them think through, well, given this, what do you think about this? And given this, what do you think about this? Because at the end of the day, if you help them think, most people haven't thought through their philosophy at all. Just simple questions will help them a lot. And just what evidence, what reason, that sort of a thing approach. But of course, I can't start with Scripture. But I can appeal to common sense, I can appeal to rationality, I can appeal to the history of the world where we know some things are in fact morally wrong. To torture babies, I think is a pretty universal wrong. I don't care where you come from, true for you but not for me, I'm not so sure about that. So it goes. I mean, it's a huge complex question. But I do think Lewis's logic in book one of Mere Christianity does a very good job. He also has an essay called De Futilitate where he discusses that. And there he says, unless ultimate reality is moral, you cannot morally condemn it. A lot of people condemn the God they think exists, and they often use the problem of evil to do so. Richard Dawkins being one, you see, these atheists. Why do they appeal to the problem of evil? What's your warrant for evil? You see the problem there? But they live better than they do. But I'm suggesting here that people, again, are not thinking it through very carefully. And in their own view, then, they know some things are wrong. But their system doesn't provide any basis for right and wrong. And yet they live better. So if I can help them think about that and work that through. Huge issues, though. So Jesus making this claim then that just as the Father has life in himself, this is in John 5, 25 and 26. Actually, let me do verse 25. An hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And then he says, it's the Father who gives judgment to the Son. And all will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and a response will be made, and this voice you cannot ignore. You may seek to avoid him in this life, but to really avoid him is a tantamount to rejecting him. You see, what you're really doing, if you're denying Jesus or if you're claiming that that your philosophy is right, what you're really doing is gambling your eternal destiny, hoping Jesus is wrong and you're right. You have to think that through. It's not a neutrality. People in our culture have elevated a kind of agnosticism into a sort of virtue. It is not. This non-commitment, really, epistemologically, doesn't fly. People, especially with regard to a claim that we see in the primary historical documents, and this is another way I go, I don't even have to argue from inspiration and authority. I can just look at them as primary historical documents. What did this Jesus say? And then what do I do with it? And that's why I tell people, you know, you owe it to yourself to make an informed decision whether you choose to accept or reject. I don't give a third option, this Jesus. Maybe you ought to read one of those documents, namely one of the Gospels. I then always suggest the Gospel of John. If I can get someone to read that Gospel, I'll have them right where I want them. At any rate, these are complex questions, but Jesus made it very clear that the Son of Man is going to come to judge the world. He's going to come then. I did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. But the next time he comes, he'll come as the reigning king, the one who will rule and reign. And he himself speaks of the day of the Lord, which is a motif that you find throughout the prophets. This day of the Lord, a day of finality, where the judgment, the nations are judged and Israel is purified and purged. We see that more than once in the New Testament, quite a bit actually, and then the Old. I'll allude to that in a minute. But the point here is that this concept of seeing that people there will be consequences. And naturally, it's in a person's interest, if they choose to be disobedient to the word, for us either to downgrade its authority or to ignore it or to distort it. That's a self-serving narrative. Because if there is, in fact, a dissonance between my belief and my behavior, something's wrong. And the greater that disparity, the greater the cognitive dissonance. And at the end of the day, then, a person must choose. My experience has been this, that 9 times out of 10, when there's a disparity between belief and behavior, people change their beliefs to conform to their behavior. My experience, the majority of times. It's an interesting, because our narratives are fairly self-serving. That's what these people were doing. They had low character. And it was not in their interest that there would be a God who would judge the world in righteousness. You can see why that would be the case. But now Peter switches, and speaking in the third person in chapter 2 about these people, and about their character and their conduct. He now speaks about their teachings, but now he switches and now directly addresses his readership, these believers that he's really been speaking to. So this is why he now says in chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere heart by way of reminder." So he's now speaking to them again. Chapter 2, he was not. And he's urging them. What we're now doing is we're moving effectively from denunciation of false teaching to exhortation of the believers. In light of this world that you face, how then should we live? If these things are so, how do we live? And that is a question for all of us. It's relevant to today as much as it was then, is it not? How do you live in light of these things? If I embrace a theistic worldview, it will have clear impact and bearing on the way I ought to live my life, although many times people are not very consistent here. My argument is that my presuppositions should shape my perspective, and my perspective then will shape my priorities, and my priorities will shape my practice. So my presuppositions are my fundamental core beliefs. My core beliefs are simply these, that God is there and he has decisively revealed himself, not only in the prophets and the apostles, but most decisively in the incarnation of his son, the personal revelation of Jesus. So if those presuppositions are true, has huge implications for the way I ought to live. If God's there, and if he's revealed himself and told us the way of life, then my whole perspective changes. And that's why I discuss an eternal perspective in a temporal world. Everything depends on your point of view, your perspective. And that perspective then should, in turn, touch upon your priorities. How do you spend your time? What do you value? What do you treasure? What do you pursue? What are my priorities? And then your priorities, in turn, ought to shape your practice. Although there are many times people claim certain priorities, but their practice reveals their true priorities. Tell me how you're spending your time and your money, and I'll tell you what your real priorities are. You see, we may speak a good game, but how you spend your time and your wealth will reveal your true priorities. And your priorities will be then, as I say, should be embedded in an eternal, not a temporal perspective. And that perspective derives its power and authority from that fundamental presupposition, that starting point that we all must start with. We have to have a fixed point at which we begin. That said, then, he's building upon this. And so he says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up, he says, your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, we don't know for sure that the first letter is 1 Peter. For example, we know of four epistles that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Only two are part of the New Testament canon. But there's evidence that there were two other epistles that we do not possess. So it's not assurance. There's no assurance that he's referring specifically to 1 Peter. It could have been another epistle that he wrote. But he is saying to this group of readers, this is my second time. And why am I doing it? I'm trying to stir up, he says, your sincere mind by way of reminder. Remember what sincerity means, where that came from? I've given you this before. As a reminder, it comes from two Latin words, sine sera, and it means without wax. Sine sera, without wax. And it would be stamped on a vessel, perhaps it would be a little pot that you'd buy in the market. And because you see, the way you could cover up cracks would be to stick wax in it. And so to the untrained eye, you might buy something that's actually got cracks, but the wax would cover it up. So if they would stamp it and authenticate it without wax, you see the idea. And so sine sera came then to mean it's the real thing, sincere. And that's where we got that term. At any rate, it's one of those nice origins that we can connect very clearly. And he says, your sincere mind. He wants them to think well. Again, you and I are called not to form opinions based upon guilt by association and name calling. I find a lot of people claim that they don't reason well. They're not thinking clearly. Instead, if someone disagrees with them, they call them a name, or you're one of them. That's guilt by association. Either way, that's not a sound argument at all. There's no argument. There's no argumentative power. One should appeal to evidence and to reason, and that's really what we need to do. I've coined a term on Monday night, in fact, to illustrate this thing, because often we'll throw in a word which ends with the word phobic at it. So I have a new word for you, aletheophobic. And that word aletheia, is the word for truth. So there are some people who are afraid of truth. That's an interesting phobia, but that's another discussion. The fact is, though, that we should be very pleased and happy to be able to see that God is such that all truth is derivative from his eternal mind, that his perfect character. He is the wellspring of the transcendentals. That which is true and good and beautiful come from him. So all truth is derivative from the mind of God. And so every system there is has some measure of truth. The degree of proportion is varying, but this is why if I read a book by someone who doesn't embrace a theistic perspective, and I do a lot of reading in that area because I want to read widely and know what the world's saying, I need to read with discernment. And some books have more gold than gravel, and some have more gravel than gold. And so there's different ratios and proportions. Or you take the good bits and then eschew the others, you see. But if you're tethered in truth, which is the word of God, then you can read other things with impunity and then actually pull things out that are insights from other writers, you see. You see, I've told you this before, that when you consider a true-false test with 100 questions, it's just as difficult to get a zero on that test as it is to get 100. I'd be very suspicious if somehow you came up with a perfect zero on 100 true-false questions. That's not accidental. It's just monkeys throwing at a two circles, and one's true, one's false. You'd have a basic median of 50, basically a standard deviation moving away just a few, and it would be this way, it'd be a bell curve. And so that's why my point is, it's really hard to be completely wrong, you see. This is why you can get insights from any source. As long as I can discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, that's very important as well. At any rate, he's appealing to this, and he's reminding them. So there are two things I want you to think about. The power of remembering, because we tend to forget, especially truths that are not reinforced in our world, and these are not. This biblical vantage point, this biblical perspective on culture, is not going to be something that's reinforced by our culture. It'll be actually somewhat countercultural. So unless you continue to remember, it'll slip through your fingers. So this motif of remembrance is huge in the Hebrew Bible, and it's picked up as well in many texts in the New Testament. So remember the truth, and also not just know the past, but live in light of the future. So here he's talking about the things that are going to come, things to come. And so live, remember the past and remember these truths, but also live in light of what God is promising for the future, where he says, I will make an end of all things. Because remember the four acts in this great divine comedy. And the first act being creation, the second fall, the third is redemption, and the fourth, we anticipate, is the new creation, the consummation of all things. That's why Dante called his work Commedia. It was not a tragedy, because it ends well. And therein lies our story. We are embedded in a great narrative, the greatest story ever told, that in fact begins and ends well. We're part of that story, and God has told us where that's heading. But we do well to remember this. So in our exhortation, then, we want to remember these things. It's been said that not ignorance, but ignorance of ignorance is the death of knowledge. An interesting thought. Ignorance of ignorance. You see, it's one thing to be ignorant, one thing to be aware of your ignorance. This is why I've said many times that the best scholars I know are the ones who finally know enough to know how little they know. It takes a certain amount of knowledge to realize how little we know. And the ones who know the most in their fields are more fully aware of that yawning gap between our knowledge and what's out there. And indeed, as science makes very clear, the more we learn about anything, the more mysterious, elegant, beautiful, complex, and wonderful it becomes, not the less. This crazy notion that they had at the end, or near the end of the 19th century, that they pretty well had it all down now. You know, that there's not much more to be learned, not much more to be known. This, ironically, was just prior to the explosion of the theories of general and special relativity, which changed all the rules, because physicists thought it was just a matter of now getting our measurements down more precisely. They didn't know they were ready. We were about to go through a sea change that changed everything. And the more we go through this now, it seems that those sea changes are accelerating in frequency because things are getting more and more curious all the time. Maybe you've observed another recent discovery, no surprise to me, that the number of galaxies, which was previously estimated to be something in the range of 200 billion, now has possibly increased by an order of magnitude. So, and even before that, when you had only 200 billion galaxies with some 200 billion stars each, they were more stars in the visible universe than are grains of sand in all the deserts and beaches of the world. Now it's more than a factor of 10 more. So it just gets more and more interesting and mysterious and complex and wonderful, because the one we serve is the one who holds all things together. And it's a powerful picture that he holds it all together and by the word of his power. So we are serving our God as we are seeing in time, even more elegant than we had even imagined. Furthermore, we've discovered recently that our cognitive capacity too has increased by more than an order of magnitude in terms of the ability to remember. I may have shared this, I think I shared it with you a few weeks ago when the Salk Institute discovered that the synapses between the neurons in the hippocampus turns out to be 23 discrete lengths. And that implication means that there are now a whole array of other options that there are for memory coding, which means that now instead of being in the realm of the terabytes, we're in the petabyte range in terms of human memory capacity. We're now rivaling the World Wide Web. And I think it's going to be even more amazing because we haven't even looked at what the glia are doing very much. That's a whole other realm. But my point is, this 2.5 pounds that's in your skull that runs at a mere 20 watts of power has the equivalent of capacity of the World Wide Web. This is why I say, you're not using 10%. You're not using 1%. You're using a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of 1%. It's who knows what the resurrection is going to be like. But our capacity is extraordinary. And the world is mysterious. And it's getting more and more so. So the more we learn, the more we know how little we know. So it's really having a measure, what I call epistemic humility. That is to say, have a little humility. Just because you don't know a thing or know how it works, it might be a good idea to be reserved and not say, therefore, it's not true. That was the arrogance behind the claim of junk DNA. We didn't know what it does. It doesn't code for genes, therefore it must be junk. Think again. That's an arrogant claim. Turns out now that there isn't that much junk as they had thought. It's operating systems and higher level operating systems, as well as there's redundancy that's necessary. This is why people can recover from strokes. And so it goes. It's nothing's wasted. It's more elegant. So we have to be very cautious. You know, a God I can understand is not a God who's worthy of worship. So when we say I don't understand God, don't suppose that that's some kind of an argument that has any force or weight. You should have already admitted that God cannot be understood in his ways. He transcends our understanding, and yet what little we do know reveals what we could not have known merely from science. We could have learned about his eternal power and divine nature from the scientific realm, but we could not know that the one who holds the cosmos together is also the lover of your soul. That you could not have known from that. That requires revelation. And so the very one who holds it together is the one who's the lover of your soul. Consider Colossians chapter 1, a wonderful text. I'm not getting where I was planning to go today, but it tells us about Jesus, but by him, this living word, all things were created both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Here he's speaking about angelic majesties. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that idea of holding together then is he holds the cosmos in such a way that he's sustaining it. And this is an ongoing thing that he's doing. So it's a great mystery, all these things. Going back to our text, though, and in light of our time, let's see where we are here. Okay, we move on. And we're seeing here that we want to remember in this second letter, he says, I want to stir up your hearts. I want you to remember after my departure. So we saw that there's a parallel here. If you looked, for example, at 1:13, I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, after his death, you'll be able to call these things to mind. And then you compare that with our text here, and he says, I'm stirring up your mind by way of reminder. And also in 1:20, when he said, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And then in 3:3, he says, know this first of all. So he's urging them. There's a very real parallel going on here. At any rate, we are encouraged in verse 2 to live in light of the end. So he says that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And he's going to be speaking about a catastrophic judgment that will occur. And Jesus, of course, reiterated what the prophets themselves spoke about in this whole idea, to live in light of the end. Paul made this very clear in one of my favorite texts. It's found in Romans 13. And this, by the way, this text is the one that actually led to Augustine's conversion, final conversion, the final stage when he encountered this text. But in Romans 13 and verses 11 to 14, do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Wake up, he says, live in light of that. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, he says, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's kind of a reclothing. You have to get rid of something to put yourself, this new thing on, the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. These are things that Augustine was wrestling with. But then he goes on to say, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And when he heard that, it was a breakthrough. In other words, you can't get rid of that by just getting rid of it. You have to take that off and put something better on. Remember, we've talked about replacement rather than extinction. Instead of trying not to do a thing, instead, you put a better thing on, you pursue a better good. And putting on Christ then gives you now a whole new way of looking at life, putting on Christ. And then in doing so, then living in light of the end, the day is coming, it's almost there. And so the prophets spoke a good deal about a phrase that they used, the day of the Lord, used again and again. Isaiah chapter 2 and 13, and Jeremiah talks about it, the whole book of Joel and parts of Amos, the whole of Zephaniah, and Zechariah. These books all speak about this coming day. It's kind of like an apocalyptic image here, where God will judge the nations and will also purify his people. And so this is a theme that then Jesus himself picks up. And so if we considered Matthew chapter 24 to 25, he speaks about that day of the Lord. He calls it the tribulation, a great tribulation. And then Paul speaks about this day as well, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1 to 2. Revelation 6 to 19 discuss such a this time. And so you have all these themes that are going on. And so the actual scenarios that we take relative to the sequence is another matter. And happily, on the hierarchy of doctrines, some things are more central, some things are less so. So remember that phrase that's often used in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, what's the third?
Charity.
So there, be sure you know, you want to live and die for the essentials, but don't live and die for the non-essentials. There are a lot of people who are majoring on the minors, and that's not a good thing. So you have, there are some things we can agree to disagree on because frankly they're not as that high on the scale. And your views of prophecy and the exact sequence is one of those things that's not an essential. We have different views of the millennium, different views of the tribulation, and different views on the timing of these things. But the essential thing that we want to share in common is that a decisive day in which God will, in fact, erupt into human history and bring things to where they need to be, and ultimately rule and judge the world in righteousness. That is something that we can anticipate. So when we view this then, he's speaking about these things that are actually being denied by these people because they're saying that this isn't going to happen. They become scoffers. So these scoffers, verse 3, or mockers, will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation." They're saying then, God's not really been involved with the human condition. He's been distant. He got it running and then kind of backed off. So God's interaction with the world, his involvement with the world, has been a matter for some of some debate because obviously the question is he able to interact with the world? And we see this idea of in the last days apostasies being predicted. We can see the scriptures teach this, that there'll be false teachers will come. But their argument seems to be one based upon the notion of uniformity, that God has not really decisively moved in history. And since the beginning, it's all pretty much continued as it was, this uniformitarian assumption that's being made. But it's very clear, though, that he's appealing to two decisive eruptions in human history, in the world, rather. One is, of course, by virtue of creation of the world, which was not something different, distant, but very intimate. And second, by way of the flood, the judgment of the flood. And Jesus himself uses these metaphors. And you can recall that the metaphor of Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood as well, those are used both in Peter and also Jude and by our Lord. These kinds of things, they were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage, everything was going, and all of a sudden there was a sudden appearance of judgment. It was sudden. They were acting, thinks nothing's happening, so I guess nothing's going to happen. And they failed to grasp, though, when it will come very quickly. It's a very sudden judgment. And so it was with not only with the flood, but also there with Sodom and Gomorrah. So those are two motifs that are, interestingly enough, used by Jesus together, and they're also used in 2 Peter 2, and then also in the book of Jude. All three of these use those two connections. So two events that he's referring to, first of all, the creation itself, and secondly, the flood, as illustrations of the fact that the one who created the world by his word can also intervene in his world. Consider two texts from Psalms, and then we'll have to pick up next time, but two important texts. First of all, Psalm 33, and verse 9. I like the imagery. It's very, very abrupt, very clear, very decisive. 33:9. He spoke and it was. Doesn't even say was done. He spoke and it was. He spoke it into being. He speaks into being that which does not exist, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4. He calls into being that which did not exist. So by the creative word of the Logos, he speaks it into being. That's why we have John 1. Remember, in the beginning was what? The Word. And this is before Genesis 1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing's come into being that's come into being. So he's saying that this Logos, who we identify as the second person of the divine triunity, is in fact the one who called and spoke it into being. And he's the one who is the Word then, who spoke matter, energy, space, and time into being. These are not eternal. This is not an eternal cosmos, as people supposed in most, in the last many centuries. It was only really in the 60s that the steady state theory finally was defeated because of increasing evidence from cosmic, from microwave radiation, background radiation, and other things. But the idea here then is that more and more, the understanding is that there was indeed a beginning in matter, energy, space, and time. These are not eternal. And of course, the question then is the universe is contingent. It cannot account for itself. And the only one who can be not contingent is the one who's the self-existing God. And the self, so the question, where did God come from, is silly because it's a category error because you're trying to lock God into space and time. They're artifacts of his creation. It's like saying, where's Shakespeare? I don't see him in this play. You're looking for him. I don't see Rembrandt in this painting. He's there. You see the concept there? So what you have here is the one who spoke it into being and has a beginning. And it has. So he spoke and it was. And then in Psalm 115, another decisive text, that tells us that the one who spoke the cosmos into being also has the authority to be involved in it. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115:3. So God's interaction with the world can be quite robust. And there are, again, arguments along these lines. But the point here is that Peter is referring to a divine interaction that we're going to pick up next time when we're together that has huge implications, the creation, the flood, and we'll move on from there. The bottom line, though, the net of this whole thing, is to know that we live in times when people are becoming increasingly skeptical, scoffing, mocking truth. And so I guess that term I coined, aletheophobia, is really not a bad descriptor of our time. They're afraid of truth. Because you see, truth has consequences. Ideas always have consequences. And if Jesus is who he claims to be, it's not just cognitive, it's moral. It's volitional. And so one can even decide that he's who he claimed to be, but then it requires a moral response. How then will I live? And when a person then chooses to receive him or reject him, that becomes a decisive point. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of my words whether I speak from my Father or whether I speak from myself. So it really comes down to a willingness to do it, because even if a person was convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, they still wouldn't believe if they were not actually convicted by the Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There is a deep and profound mystery, and invitations made, and a choice must be made with it. So that choice, once having been made, then shapes your daily choices. How do I live this day? Do I submit and surrender to him this day? And so I end with this little trilogy that I use in my own mind before I speak each time. To this day, right now, I want to trust the Father, I want to abide in the Son, and I choose to walk by the Spirit. And I would pray the same for all of you. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and I pray that we would indeed trust you implicitly and completely, and that we would abide in Jesus and derive our life from him, and walk in the power of the Spirit by keeping in step with his power and allowing him to rule and to reign, so that you yourself would be glorified in all things. In Christ's name, amen.